I invite you to take your Bibles and open with me to the book of the Psalms, to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. If you look down at the page, you'll notice that this is a psalm of David. It is described as a miktam, and we're not certainly absolutely sure of what a miktam is. We think it's probably a liturgical term. It may describe the tune. It may describe the structure of poetry that's held within the organization of the psalm. But most importantly, in the superscription, it is the note that this is a psalm of David. And David was a man who endured many struggles in life. He had a whole bevy of enemies. He had hardships. And yet he was a man of God, called by the Lord to serve the Lord, to care for the people of God as the king in the midst of Israel. And so let's read this psalm. We'll study it together as a testimony of the prayer life of the king. Psalm 16. This is the word of the Lord. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen from me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night, also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Thus far the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, as we come again to hear your word, not only read, but preached, we ask that, Lord, you would extend your hand. Lord, that you would rule over us and in us. That, Lord, you would instruct us. That, Father, you would use your word to shine a light into our hearts. Oh, Lord, that you would display your grace to us this evening. That you would give us joy in the face of all of the seasons of life. That we might praise you and glorify you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Prayer is a means of grace. It is one way that God ministers to his children and helps us to walk day by day through the course of life. It is, as it were, the fatherly conversation that he has with us, his children. And here, the 16th Psalm is a prayer of David. It's been placed in the form of song so that the people of God might worship the Lord with their voice and even with instrumentation, yet being a people making use of the language and the substance of spiritual prayer. And in it we see David praying against life's anxieties. And if you were paying attention when we were reading it, you may be simply asking the question, where are the anxieties that he's praying against? This is an upbeat song. It is a psalm full of joy and rejoicing even. But I do think that there are three things that are thematically plain in this passage of Scripture. Anxieties that the prayer life of David ministers to and even protects him from. And so the first of these anxieties is this: worldly idolatry, verses 1 through 4. Worldly idolatry. The second is the fear of the future, verses 5 through 8. And then the third, the prospect of death, verses 9 through 11. Worldly idolatry, 1 through 4. Fear of the future, 5 through 8. The prospect of death, 9 through 11. As we come to this psalm, the first phrase that we read is a request from David. Preserve me, he cries out to the Lord. Keep me, that's the weight of it. As if the arms of a father might enclose him as like a child to defend and protect him. And that's where David begins. And this gives some of the tone and the tenor, because David is praying in the grip of something he believes he needs to be preserved from, protected from. David believes he needs a refuge. And so that's why in verse 1 he says simply this, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." And as we go forward in this section, verses 1 through 4, we can begin to identify, although not the specific event, the specific anxiety. Look down with me through it. We'll come back and we'll look at the verses between verse 1 and verse 4 very specifically. But look at verse 4, because I think that this is where we see the anxiety of David being expressed and brought to the fore, even though it's already been answered in his regular life of prayer. He says, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply." And then what follows in verse 4 is David's self-application of this anxiety, the concern that he has. And he says this, "The drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." And this may be a little bit confusing to you, but one thing, if you're a student of the Bible, that you will know and be somewhat familiar with is that one of the key, the central issues, if you will, the generational sin that the Israelites struggle with and themselves fall into is the sin of worldly idolatry. It's a constant thing. You have the refrain again and again through the scriptures, "And the hearts of the people went after the gods of the nations." It's a constant thing. We even see it with the wisest of the wise among the people of God, the great King Solomon, setting up sites of false worship, Asherim, and even temples to Baal, and the multiplicity of the Baals. This is an issue that divided the monarchy. You have the false worship of the people of the north, the northern kingdom of Israel, and then you have the true worship of the southern kingdom of Judah. And it is a true and a real issue. It's a tension. You see the sons of Solomon in their divided monarchy setting up again and again and again entire generations who go far from the Lord with idolatrous hearts. And here is David, the grandfather to these generations, giving voice to a concern regarding something that he sees as significantly common in the midst of the people of Israel in his own day. And it is idolatry. He doesn't touch upon if it's this Baal or that Baal or this form of false worship to the Asherah pole or however it is. But nonetheless, this is a significant issue. This seems to be the anxiety that David himself is even concerned with. Not only in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in you do I take refuge," the specific relationship David has with his God, but in verse 2, "I say to Yahweh," this is the specific name of the God of Israel, "I say to Yahweh, you are my Adonai, my Lord, my master, my ruler, the one to whom I bow a knee." David says, "I will only serve the God of Israel." That is as if he is putting his feet firmly upon the ground. And to give you some sense of the true soul issue, I mean, obviously it's idolatry. But in the ancient day, and I even think there's correlation to our present day as well, the worship of false gods, worldly idolatry, inevitably relates to anxiety about things in life that people want to find some means with which to control. And so what do? They go and they find a fertility goddess, because there's a couple, and either the lady or the man, the husband, the wife, one of them is infertile. They're struggling to conceive. And what do? Even though they're people of Israel, Jews, people who have the regular life of the religious establishment of the people of Israel, nonetheless, in a moment of weakness, out of a desire for a child, instead of looking to the Lord, they go and they find in Ashdod or some other place some Baal that promises to give children if only you bring a sacrifice, if only you spill blood, if only you bow a knee to a false god to then get what you want. Something that you feel is out of your hands, something beyond your ability. Maybe it's a farmer and he's got crops, but the dirt is dry. There's dust on the ground. There's not enough moisture even to make mud with. There's nothing with which to give grain or whatever he is planting any growth. Or maybe he's seeing his crops in the field wither after a specifically long stretch. What might the farmer do? Well, he might go and find a foreign god, an idol, that he has some sense within himself. If he wants rain, he can make it happen by sacrificing to this foreign god. He answers his anxiety by trying to force the divine hand of power through the means of a family. There's a family. They're significantly impoverished. Or maybe they have a debt. Or maybe the business is failing. Or any of the myriad of possible economic ailments that a person could endure. Well, in a moment of weakness, with a desire to control the gifts of heaven, to bring to themselves wealth and flourishing, what do? Well, they take that anxiety to the wrong place, to a false god of money, a false god of wealth. All you need to do is sacrifice. Maybe all you need to do is pick up that phone and give and name it and claim it, and you will have your own. Something of an ancient prosperity gospel. Just sacrifice the goat to the false god. Baal will give you what you need. You want wealth, just do this thing. It all grows out of an anxiety, a desire to control something that is outside of your power. Maybe it is security, power, success in battle, a host of other things, all arising from the anxiety of the heart of a person, to where the person simply chases after foreign gods to try to get what they want, to try to make for themselves the sort of life they think they deserve and that they certainly desire. Now, you might be sitting and listening saying, maybe there's some Asherim in Stuttgart. I don't know about them. I've not seen them. There definitely are houses of false worship here. Maybe you're thinking, you've not recently heard of anybody making animal sacrifices to Baal, especially not in your neighborhood. What does this look like, and how does this sort of thing touch the life of people today? Well, maybe in Europe, the idolatry is not so obvious as it is in other countries. But here, people still have anxiety over fertility. People still have anxiety over the economy of the weather, over COVID, over money, over security, over power and success. People still want the same things that they can't produce for themselves, those things which are the products of the providence of God. Tell me to what end people don't go in the pursuit of their own sexual gratification. Tell me to what end people won't go, what they won't lay on the altar, what they won't sacrifice for the sake of personal success in business and power. How often will they neglect their wife and invest inordinate time on other things for the sake of what they think they deserve? You see, our worldly idolatry is much more clear if we put it into those terms. And in every single case, they always arise from a desire to provide for ourselves things that are beyond our power. Things that we believe we deserve or things that we desire. So how does David confront this? Well, I think he doesn't have to. I think his prayer life heads it off. The psalm has a divinely appointed order. Verse 4 is verse 4 for a reason, because verses 1 through 3 precede it. David's prayer life is active. It's a ministry to him, a means of grace keeping him in the cleft of the rock of the providence and the care of God. Look at it again with me. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. The first phrase of his prayer is about him drawing near to the Lord for safety, for all of the things that his life may encounter. He goes to the Lord, nearness to him, with a request for the Lord's kind provision and protection. Verse 2, he openly claims the Lord and refutes the gods of the nations. I say to Yahweh, you are my Lord. And then the testimony of faith, I have no good apart from you. I have no good apart from you. There's nothing that can be had, nothing that I need, nothing that's good for body, soul, family, economy, calling, nothing that's good that can be had apart from your holy plan. Everything I need can be had from you. You are my Lord. You are my master, the controller, the director of the whole of my life. David's prayer life is for him a ministry that defends against worldly, perverse anxieties that would lead him into seasons of despair and destruction and confusion and pain. Because what does David say in the first part of verse 4? The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. This is something David knows, that bowing a knee to a false God is taking anxieties and rather than putting them before the God who has power to do a good thing for you, it is then to take those anxieties, those concerns, those desires, and laying them before a God who is powerless to help you. It'll leave you in despair, a person empty, a shell of what you were intended to be. Sometimes having gotten what you pursued, but the thing that you desired and pursued actually being harmful for you, without having the wisdom of what is actually good for you and your soul. David's prayer life is a ministry that keeps him in the midst of joy. Because what does David say simply in these four scant verses that regard the struggle of life that any human being would desire to have some control over? It is that his security is in the Lord. It's in the Lord himself and in no other place. And David is struck and he is kept and he is protected and preserved in the refuge of the goodness of God, the place where the heart of any man, woman, or child is sure to find pure joy, complete joy, fulfillment, and all that is necessary for life and faith. In verses 5 through 8, we have David confronting, I believe, the fear of the future. And if you look through these and you read them, you can, I think, pick up the constant theme from these verses of what is to come. David is concerned with his own destiny, his lot, his inheritance, nightly anticipation of coming days. You see, David is giving voice to what I think all people feel, and that is a sincere fear of the future. It is the circumstance that we all experience as finite beings, as people that have arms, that have a definite measurement, that have eyesight that can only see so far, that have strength that can only lift so much, We're finite beings. We don't control all things. We don't have the whole of the universe held in our hands, nor do we have the wisdom of knowing what will come. What does the future hold? We don't know. Can we change it? The answer is absolutely not. But there is one thing that's sure. History will roll on. Minutes will continue to tick off of the clock. There will be sunrises with the inevitable sunset. The passage of time is sure, and it's frightening. For the young people, the question might be, who will I grow to be? Where will I live? Who will I find to marry? Will I be successful? Can I handle this program or that program? Will this semester be successful? Are we actually ever going to have a normal sense of self-sufficiency in life? That's a common thing for young people. Day by day, looking to what will come, paying an unneeded debt to something they're powerless to change. For adults, will I have a job next season? How will I pay my bills? Will my children know the Lord? Will my kids be safe? Will they grow? Will they be smart? Will they be good? All those kind of things. Concern for parents, with a heart that simply says, I'm not ready. Not ready for whatever that could be, to have to live another day without him or her. Concern for spouse. I think for the elderly, will I grow ill? Will I be alone? Will I be the last of my friends to be in church? Or will I be the first to depart from this life? The fear of the future is significant, and it underlines for us the significant truth that we ought to all hear from the passage of Scripture and let rest in our hearts. We are not God. We haven't the power to control these things, the wisdom to do them well. They are mysteries that are hid within his own wisdom and his person. We're not sufficient for these things, nor are we capable to hold them in mind and heart. And David's prayer life provides for him joy even in the face of this. Look at verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Whatever comes, whatever I need, whatever is ahead, all things that are for me, everything that will then soon be revealed, it's in the hands of the Lord. In his character, according to his wisdom, given by his power. I don't need to know the day. I don't need to know what will come, only that it's in his hands. It's ultimately in his keeping, in his preservation. And there is immense safety that is to be found in that wonderful truth. David goes on, and in verse 6, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. It's as if David in poetic form is simply saying, as day by day in my life unfolds, I find again and again that the pathway of life that the Lord has laid for me readily and constantly brings me beside still waters to lie down in green pastures. It's this wonderful truth that the Lord is caring for his future, and that day by day the Lord is the one that is giving him what he calls here a beautiful inheritance. You know, whenever I look at this second part of verse 6, you can't help but let your mind run to the great myriad of promises that God has given to all of Israel, but to David specifically. To never want for a man to sit upon his throne, that his kingdom shall have no end. Can you interpret that in the language of a man that, yes, he is a king, but is very specifically father. He gives testimony to the flourishing of his children, to the solidarity of his household, to the state of the souls of his children. Now we know, if you are familiar with the history of Israel, that it is certainly not the case that all of the children of David are near the Lord, nor are they good. They depart, they go very far from the Lord. But it is the promise of God for the ultimate fulfillment that is coming in great David's greater son, the person of Jesus Christ. And it's in that that he hopes. It's in that that he takes joy and rejoices. Verse 7, you go on and read it with me. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. You see, this is a verse specifically that talks about the day-by-day experiences of the anxiety of any individual regarding the future. Whether it's an immediate issue that you have to make a decision regarding, to choose A or B, left or right, any of the wonder of all of the choices that this life might put before you or me or a family or a nation or however. All those things that you might simply say, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to deal with it. The things that are anxieties that steal from us sleep. The things that make nightmares that even when we do sleep, we sleep in the grip of them. David is saying this, the word of the Lord comforts and prepares him for this. It's the grip of the teaching of the word of God, the revelation of the power of God that helps David to face it. The counsel of the Lord, that's what he's holding on to. And he's visiting this reality in prayer. It's in prayer. It's not just through the study of the text of Scripture. It's not just through a time of fellowship with the people of God. It is through prayer. I love that he touches on it, that in the night also my heart instructs me. It's all the truth of God as he puts his head upon the pillow. All the wonderful self-revelation of the eternal God. All of his promises, all of his truth. Not only being a thing in the head, but a thing that instructs the heart and gives him a decent night's sleep as he wakes to then take on problems, decisions, whatever. You go on, and in verse 8, we see him touch upon this yet once more. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. And again, you have this ending and a statement of faith. You have this ending, this section regarding this anxiety with a profound testimony. That he has set the Lord always before me. He's saying that God is my leader. He's not only the one that plots everything. He's not only the one that draws the right lines and leads me down good paths. I set him before me. I follow him. I go where he leads. And it is because of this and his character that I can stand secure, not shaking, quivering, broken apart by the things of this life. Fear of the future, it's a real anxiety that steals joy. What do we do when we worry? We pay debts that we don't owe because we have a sovereign God. David's prayer life allows him to have joy in the midst of a regular, normal human anxiety. And it ministers to him and protects him from it. Verses 9 through 11, we have this third anxiety, and that is the prospect of death. We read, therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Verses 9 through 11 are the antithesis of fear of death. Look at it again. His heart is glad. His whole being rejoices. His flesh dwells securely. His soul is not abandoned to Sheol, the Hebrew conception of death, the pit, the place of death and destruction. Nor will he see corruption, the moldering of the bones and the decay of the body. But the Lord displays to him what he calls here the path of life. This simple, small phrase that ultimately has its end in what we would eventually call in the New Testament the hope of eternal life. In your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures. How long? Forever. Forever. It doesn't take a lot to see that what David is doing here is he is praying against the condition of his humanity. He's praying against the anxiety that is human to feel. The anxiety that if we hold it in its place and we put it upon an altar and we give it undue attention will ultimately be to the destruction of our mind and body and soul. There's not a part of David that's left out of the equation of verses 9 through 11. It's body, heart, mind, soul, all of who he is, even his very bones and his flesh, all of him, all engaged and all held in the fullness of joy that can only be had in the Lord. The prospect of death is terrible, and it's a reality. It really is. This side of glory, this side of heaven, you know, there's the saying, there are two things that are certain, taxes and death. The tax man will come, you will pay taxes, and through the course of life, things begin to ache and creak, and things begin to fall apart, and ultimately the whole machine shuts down. It is the unnatural circumstance of the fall. It is the curse that we have in Adam. The thing that doesn't make biological sense, the decay of cells, that living things and life would be passing and decaying. After all, it is living and then can't be itself manufactured by artificial resources. Life comes from life. It makes no sense that there would be death unless it is a curse or a judgment. All of us, we know what it is. All of us have lost someone. All of us have seen death. All of us have beheld the terror that it causes, the immense suffering for everybody that seems to go through this life, whether it is in soul or the experience of their own body or the breaking of family ties. It is tragic. And anyone who diminishes the reality, the horror, the pain of death, and to simply say, oh, it's not a big deal, it's all a part of the natural course of things, well, they simply don't realize that it actually is a judgment. It is terrible. It is not pleasant, not a good thing, and not a thing permanent according to the experience of humanity in eternity. It's not what we were made for. But it is nonetheless something we experience. David will experience this, we know, surely, as Peter testifies to in his famous sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. 25, that even as David says this, even as he testifies that the Lord will not let his Holy One see corruption, that David did die. We know where his grave is to this day. He did see corruption. His bones did molder. His body was consumed. And then what does the apostle then do with this verse from the Psalm? Well, he shows it in clearer light, in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ, that this directly points to the Lord, the Savior, the Lord of death, who puts death to death in his death, who bears in himself all of the curse of all of our sin, and who sees all of the wrath of God poured out upon himself that God's justice would be satisfied. So you see, even though David doesn't know this, his prayer life hopes in an unseen Savior, hopes in a holy one that doesn't have the wandering eyes of his great, 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 great grandfather, or the wicked and the wayward heart that David himself endures. David's prayer life anticipates the truth and the reality of what salvation will only be and can only be from the Lord Jesus Christ. The prospect of death, it's ministered to by a life of steady prayer and the grip of our hope in Jesus Christ. You see, for the Christian, I don't know if you've been to very many Christian funerals or ones well done, the Christian funeral is, as it were, a comma in the life of a Christian, if it is a sentence. It's not a period. It's not the end of the closing statement. It is a momentary commitment of the body to go back to dust in anticipation of the day of resurrection, with the full assurance that the soul of the believer will be, in the moment of death, attended by God the Father in heaven, with fellowship with the gracious, loving God, in the presence of the Son, all the while the body is attended by the Holy Spirit, even in the dust of the earth. Because there is a day when that body will bust forth in glorious array, with not an ounce of the evidence of sin, nor even its command and demand to have rule over us and to terrorize us in this life. There is a day that every Christian anticipates where we will not only be raised, but we will be raised to be vindicated and justified, to be declared righteous before the watching world in Jesus Christ, and to come in to the fullness, both body and soul, of that inheritance, of that eventual hope. The prayer life of the Christian is to minister to us in the midst of that, to look ahead with more knowledge than David even had, and to anticipate the day of the coming of the Lord, where finally, every occurrence and the fullness of the power of death will be utterly defeated, and Christ will gain the final victory in the life of his saints. Prayer life is a means of grace. Don't neglect it, because in it, we glorify God and we derive personal comfort for this life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures, for the testimony of the faith of David that we can see clearly in the text of scripture. Lord, build us up and defend us from our worst inclinations. Oh Lord, from the terrors that we would allow ourselves to have in this life. Lord, hold us in the grip of the joy of your providence, your person, and your promises. Oh, Heavenly Father, minister to your church. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.